One of the things we've been saying in each of our little studies on the solas has been that what happened in the Reformation was not a creation of something new, rather it was a rediscovery. The song we just sang was a poem originally written in the 8th century. So you're talking 750 years before the Reformation ever took place. And yet we couldn't sing anything more reformational than the hymn that we just sang. It's wonderful. Part of what God has saved us to if we're Christians is he's connected us not just to each other, though he certainly has done that, but he's created us to a body of saints throughout time and history who have been one to God and who love him. And we're able to sing words written in the 8th century about the greatness of our God and our desire to know and love him and have our heart focused on who he is. It is a wonderful thing that all of these different talks we've been doing on the solas, we're not talking about something new. We're talking about a rediscovery of something very, very old. Next week, Gordon Walker will be here. Gordon was an active member in our church for a long time, went to college, and is now a pastor in Carrie Duff. And he's going to be here, and he's going to be ministering to you. And it'll be a good day to renew fellowship with him and to just be reminded that God does grow and train and send out. And that's a good thing to be reminded of. But he'll be here next week. I'm going to be away next weekend. I'm going to be speaking at a conference, a Reformation conference. And I would value your prayers just as I kind of prepare for that, and that what is said would be helpful to the people who I'll be ministering to. I've never met them before. So I want you, please, to be praying that God would just give that little bit of guidance and awareness and just that ability to put God's word on display. Let's take a moment and just pray that he would do that as well this morning, that his truth would be made clear. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we are talking about a coming back to Scripture, a rediscovery of ancient truth. And we pray that this morning that you would help us to rediscover again this ancient truth, that where we have maybe put into place structures in our own mind, systems that we have created, rather than your word alone, we pray that you would dismantle those thoughts and structures, and that you would help us to reappreciate Jesus Christ, reappreciate all that he has done for us, and that we would be able to, later as we come to the table, come and celebrate Christ alone on whom we stand. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want you to think back over the last number of weeks. We've been thinking about these solas, these Reformation principles. Keith has been talking to us about in the children's talk about Martin Luther and what part of what he discovered were certain core values that marked the Reformation. And we thought about different ones. We thought about sola scriptura, scripture alone, that by the time of the 16th century, what had kind of unfolded was, in the church, was a belief in Scripture, but that its interpretation could only be handled by the higher-ups, that the structures and the systems and the interpretations of man and its and man-made systems were given dominance over the way that God was to be known. And partly because of a lack of accessibility to Scripture in one's own language, people had lost even a knowledge of what was contained in this book. And the Reformation was a rediscovery that really we are people who want to be under the book. We want to be under the book. That our final authority for life, our final authority for practice, and definitely our final authority when it comes to the issues of the gospel and salvation, is meant to be this book. We do want input. We do want to discuss. We do need help sometimes to understand things that we can't see for ourselves. But really, we want to be controlled finally by this book. We want to be helped to see what the book says. Then last week we thought about sola gratia, the grace alone. Remember, we thought about that thief on the cross a man at the very end of his life who had absolutely nothing to offer, nothing that he could contribute, nothing that he could do, no way that he could remedy any of the wrongs that he had done through his life. And yet he turns and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to this completely undeserving character who'd been cursing him just a few moments before, today you will be with me in paradise. He receives, as an undeserving individual, a free gift. Grace. He receives grace. Well, the reason, if you are a Christian this morning, the reason you are a Christian is simply God's grace. That in his person, he is a gracious God, a gracious Savior. We also thought in the very first week about sola fide, grace alone, or faith alone, sorry. That ultimately, what saves an individual is not our efforts. We talked last week, remember, about those molehills that the Roman Catholic Church still does. And in the Reformation, the church of that time believed in working their little molehill efforts. And then grace would come and, like an energy drink, infuse the molehill and cause it to grow into something that would be accepted by God, a quantity that he could embrace. But really, the Reformation discovered that there is no molehill, that every thought and inclination of our heart is evil, that even our best efforts are done as a justification of ourselves. They're done to make ourselves feel better and to lord over others. In reality, we can't contribute anything at all. It's a gift alone. And faith is simply a collapsing on the finished work of Jesus instead. Remember that tax collector in the temple who beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then we've nothing to offer, and faith alone is simply where we collapse upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, understanding we bring only the sinful hearts that barred us from access to God. But through Jesus, it has been finished. Now today, we're going to think about another aspect, solus Christus, Christ alone, Christ alone. And really, it's going to sound a little bit like a recap, because you can't understand any of these other solas without understanding Christ. He's been infused in the whole process. And when we thought about Scripture alone, we thought about how Scripture reveals Jesus. It reveals this Christ and all that he has done, the need that we have for him, the type of person he was, and the sacrifice that he gave. When we thought about grace, we thought about how it is because God is a gracious God that he has given us Christ. When we thought about faith alone, we thought about how that faith is ultimately a faith in Christ. It's not in ourselves, it's in him. It's all been about Jesus Christ. Now, it wasn't that in the Reformation they suddenly found in Jesus and that nobody up to that point had ever recognized Jesus. Rather, the Reformation was a rediscovery of the fullness and the sheer closeness of our union with him. You see, in the Roman Catholic Church, they taught, and they still do teach, that communion with Christ is an important thing. It's a progressive thing that we are meant to pursue in our ongoing Christian life. In that system, that's why we're meant to pray, to get closer to God. It's why we're meant to study, in order that we would have greater communion with God. It's why you're meant to do acts of piety, and you're meant to do acts of penance. It's to foster greater closeness to God. It's why you're meant to sit in quiet meditation, so that you could feel and move towards greater communion with God. In that system, you do all of those things, hoping that it would, by doing them, you would be drawn near to God, near to him in a way that you have never experienced to that till that particular point. In other words, your connection to Christ is something that you foster. primarily through the sacraments, but it is you working closer to have relationship with God. But the Reformation declares that positionally, you couldn't be any closer to God than you are the moment that you are saved. In other words, the moment that you are saved, you are intimately glued and connected to Christ. The Reformers talked about being united to Jesus, united with Christ. You, the moment that you are converted, are made one with Him. You can't get any closer than one. You're made one with Him. We said on Wednesday in our little study, we had a few moments where we talked about John 3:16. Okay, ready for your practice? John 3:16, for God so the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, nobody gets a sweetie for that. That was an atrocious effort. We said on Wednesday night that, in actual fact, that verse that we know and love, rightly so, and when it says, whosoever believes in Him, the actual word in is really into. In the Greek, it's into. Whoever believes into Him. Now, that's awful English. And in fact, it's actually awful Greek. You don't find that type of phrase used anywhere but in the Bible, and particularly anywhere but in John. But John's deliberately choosing to use that word into. In other words, we are to believe into Christ. That the moment you are converted, your future and your eternal life is a guaranteed thing. Not because you simply now know something and are leaning on it, but rather your future is a guaranteed thing because you've been brought into Christ. In the gospel, faith glues us to Christ so that no longer is your identity in yourself and in your efforts so that God would be happy with you. Rather, once you've become a Christian, you've a new identity. A new identity where you've been brought into Christ. Your new identity is where you have been folded into Him. Now you have not an individual identity. You have a joint identity. No longer are you to be judged as an individual. Now God views, and now He treats us as new creatures, as new beings who are infused, who are joined to Jesus. And you think of those reformers and compare them to the Roman Catholic system of their day. They also prayed. They also studied. They also did acts of piety, and they constantly were repenting of their sin. They also meditated on God's word. But they didn't do so in order to foster nearness to Christ. Rather, they did those things as an expression of the deep intimacy they had permanently with Jesus through faith. Do you see the difference? The Roman Catholic prayer was so that it would nudge them closer to Jesus. The Reformers' prayer was simply so that they would appreciate that they already are joint to Jesus. That's the difference. Luther said, "But so far as justification is concerned, Christ and I must be so closely attached that He lives in me and I in Him." What a marvelous way of speaking. Because He lives in me, whatever grace, righteousness, life, peace, and salvation there is in me is all Christ's. Nevertheless, it is mine as well. By cementing an attachment that are through faith, by which we become as one body in the Spirit. In other words, when a person is converted, what happens to them in conversion is they are superglued, permanently cemented to Jesus. I've tried to explain the gospel before. Peter, come here. I need you to come here. Yep. You're going to get picked on twice today, okay? So I'm giving you a warning, okay? Up here. I've tried to explain the gospel before as a transfer. So if you imagine Peter's garment, his hoodie, rebellious hoodie, as his sinful life, and you imagine my very smart jacket as righteousness, okay? A good life, a life well lived. What happens in the gospel, we've said before, is you take off your sinful hoodie, is there is a transfer that takes place, and you put on that beautiful garment of righteousness. There is a transfer that takes place. That the sin that was once on me, or once on Peter, gets set on Christ. And the good life of Christ is now set upon and attributed to Peter. Do you remember we've taught that you can take that off, okay? Looks good. Looks good on you. Thank you. We've talked often about the gospel in those terms, a transfer. My sin on Christ and his perfect righteous life on me. And at one level, that has been helpful. But the Bible isn't content with that language. It's far stronger. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. We have been made alive together with Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are created in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. You are sanctified, this ongoing work of purifying and becoming Christ-pleasing. You are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. In Christ you are sons of God. Luther said that the gospel isn't simply that through faith in Christ, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, and that all he has becomes ours. In other words, a transfer. Rather, he himself becomes ours. Think about that. He himself becomes ours. In other words, it's not just simply a switching of roles. Rather, it's a super gluing together. That we are now super glued to Christ and to his identity. In other words, when Jesus hung on the cross, by faith, it was like I with my sin hung there too. And he was punished entirely for me. And now, not only do I stand clean, I am super glued to Christ. Each and every day, ensuring that my new identity as a forgiven, adopted child of God, it can never be taken away from me. God, when he continually looks at me, he sees a life that is fused to Jesus. And as a result, he is continually moved to love me because he sees Jesus fused to my life. In other words, a converted individual is no longer an individual. If you're genuinely saved, you have a new identity. You're not yourself. Now you are in Christ. That can't be taken away from you because it's divinely cemented. It can't be broken. Even your boneheadedness, even your terrible choices that you make in life, it cannot unstick what the Holy Spirit has fused together. There's a story about a Cuban spy called Salvador. And he went to Miami to learn the secrets of the U.S. military in Florida. However, as he was mixing and trying to make connections, he came under the influence of other Cubans who had moved and were now part of the American system. They had rejected Cuba and all it stood for. And as he came under their influence and listened to them reason and everything else, eventually he came to reject the Cuban system also. And so as a result, he went to the U.S. government and tried to turn himself in, offering to give them information and everything else if they would embrace him. And so what the U.S. government did was they offered to give him a new identity. They faked his assassination so that the Cuban officials would think their spy had been killed. And then they issued him with a new name, new documents, so he could live a brand new life. He was now the same person, but not really. He had a whole new identity. Well, when Jesus converts us, that's what he does. He gives us a whole new identity. It's not that your personality disappears. Sometimes people worry that if they become a Christian, their personality will disappear. It's not that you're not any fun anymore. Rather, it's more than that. You may have similar aspects of your personality. You may still be fun to be around, or not fun to be around, if that's the case. But you're not the same person. You are permanently new. Now open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. I just want to read two little passages that show this. Romans chapter 6. We have a picture here in Romans 6 of the gospel and how it affects us. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul pictures conversion as being like what? Well, what does it say? Like baptism. Like baptism. He says that you weren't saved simply because Jesus died and rose. Rather, you're a child of God because when Jesus died through faith, you died also. When Jesus rose through faith, you rose also. In other words, the Holy Spirit isn't roaming around this world trying to find people he can endear to come to Christ, to come to the gospel. Rather, the Holy Spirit is roaming this world looking to kill people, to bury them, and create a whole new creature in them that is infused with and therefore secure in Jesus Christ. Sinner, Jesus didn't come to give you life forever. He came to kill you and then raise you as a new creation to new life forever. You're not yourself anymore in the gospel. You're a new entity in him. That's what baptism signifies. Most people who are thinking about baptism and don't quite want to make that step, if they're genuinely converted. They're too nervous about the stuff up at the front, the public aspects of it, that people will be looking at them. And I understand that to an extent. But you see what baptism is declaring. Baptism is actually a way of standing in front of people and declaring, there is no me here to see. Rather, I'm standing only in the work and the ongoing support of Jesus Christ who is in me. Jesus Christ, my Savior. Right, Peter, second. Okay, Peter's thinking about baptism. This isn't it, Peter. This is dry, okay? You hold your hand. There, that's it. That's good. And the secret is bend your knees, okay? You bend your knees. When Peter goes down... No, it's okay. You've got to go down. You've got to get really wet. When he goes down, he is declaring, by grace, he has died to sin. His old life has been buried. And when he comes up, by grace, he is declaring that he is a new creation infused to Jesus Christ. You can sit down. You did a good test drive. He is a new creation joint to Jesus Christ. In other words, part of what baptism is from this day forward, well, from the day forward when Peter gets baptized, he is declaring, you're not to see me anymore. Rather, any good that you see, anything excellent that is achieved, anything right that is done, we're meant to give Christ credit for that. That is Christ in Peter that is achieving those things. We're not to see Peter, we're to see Christ in him. Baptism doesn't say anything about Peter apart from the fact that he by himself was a mess that needed to die, needed to be buried. And wonderfully, Christ has raised him to be a new creation that he can show himself through. One commentator has said, baptism is the gospel in water, allowing us to experience on our bodies the truth that we are now immersed forever into Jesus Christ. Our union with Jesus is the whole point of the gospel. Calvin, another reformer, he said, for this is the design of the gospel, that Christ may become ours and we may be engrafted into his body. No longer you, engrafted into his body. Now, I don't know if Calvin had green fingers, but that is gardening language. And it's biblical language. Turn to John 15. John 15 and verse 4. John 15 and verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Here, and there's other parts of Scripture as well, this picture of being grafted in to the plant is used to describe how the gospel attaches us to Jesus. The picture is of a dead branch, dead, completely dead by itself. It's useless. It's going to achieve nothing. It can't produce any fruit. It's a dead branch. But when it is carefully grafted in to the flourishing plant, from that day forward, it begins to start to show signs of life. It starts to bud. It starts to produce fruit. It's alive in the sense that its health and its nutrients come from the mother plant that it's grafted into. It is sustained completely from what it gets from the mother plant. Well, that's the gospel. As a Christian, you are dead by yourself. You've gone into the water, dead and buried. But you've been engrafted into Jesus Christ. So that now his life And his nutrients and all that is him fuels and nourishes and causes us to produce a life, produce fruit, produce buds that we cannot produce by ourselves. Our appearance of life flows directly from our permanent connection to Jesus. Luther said, but faith must be taught correctly. Namely, that by it you are so cemented to Christ that he and you are as one person, which cannot be separated, but remains attached to him forever and declares, I am as Christ. And Christ in turn says, I am as that sinner who is attached to me and I to him. For by faith we are joined together into one flesh and one bone. Thus Ephesians 5:30 says, we are members of the body of Christ, of his flesh and of his bones, in such a way that this faith couples Christ and me more intimately than a husband is coupled to his wife. In other words, when you became a Christian, you were married to Christ. You were joined to Jesus. His death is our death. His punishment was my punishment. His resurrection was my resurrection. His final verdict, it is finished, is my verdict. It is finished. There's nothing left for me to do. As Ferguson has said, the determining factor of my existence is no longer my past. It's Christ's past. That's what I stand on. I don't look back and think, oh, I prayed that prayer. I did this. And I'm now progressing this way in my life. Rather, I look back and I see he died on the cross. He said, it is finished. He said that now I have a guarantee of life to the full. And on his past, now as a Christian, I stand. I am God's child because I am permanently, through faith, united to Christ. I think most wonderful of all for us as Christians this morning, our union with Christ guarantees our future. What came out of the Reformation was lots of different catechisms in different places that try to sum up the faith that everybody had embraced. The Heidelberg Catechism, it asks the question, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is wonderful. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. The Bible says it even more succinctly in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The commentator said, Too often I forget that Christ has become my identity. And I think I am what I do. And that is when things start to go wrong. When I'm doing well, then I become proud and unbearable. And when I am not doing well, I curl up in defeated misery. Either way, when I forget my union with Christ and allow other things to define me, I become ridiculous and dangerous. But when I remember that it is Christ who defines me, I find myself much more immune both to pride and to failure. In him, I am no failure at all, but triumphant. In him, what do I have to be proud of? But him. Are you in Christ this morning? Calvin said, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us, we are separated from him. All that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. All that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him. In other words, don't think that you're going to get a spillover effect from the gospel. Don't think that because you know the stories, because you come to church, because you can describe the gospel to others, that you will experience life eternal. That you will experience relationship with God. That you would experience the assurance that your sins are forgiven. God's children always have more than just head knowledge. The devil knows the gospel. He understands how the gospel works. True Christianity is more than what you know. True believers, they have experienced the entwining of their hearts with Christ's. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. Christians know they are saved because they know his Spirit is within them. Now they are a new person. This morning, do you know the Spirit of Christ within you? Are you maybe sitting here helplessly trying to learn the way to get right? Learn your way into heaven. Work all of this out in order that you can be right with God. You need to die. You need to be buried. And you need to be raised to new life where your heart is now entwined with Christ's. If you've not experienced Christ alone this morning, what are you to do? The Bible says, those who seek me will find me. If they seek me with all their hearts. Don't come just to be around these things, hoping that you'll embrace it. Rather, search. Search and try and understand in his word. Seek in his word what Christ has done for those who will trust in him. If you want to find Christ, search until you find him and understand him. And are connected intimately with him. Not only has he paid the price, not only has he done the work, but if you were to worry that maybe I'm not good enough, I wouldn't be able to keep going after conversion. We're no longer ourselves. We've been joined to him. We're a new creation. And he ensures that each step is taken in his strength. We might not feel we have the strength to lift up our leg and to move it forward. But Christ lifts up our leg and moves it forward in our ongoing walk with Christ. He will bring to completion the work that he has begun in us. Do you know him? Are you united to him this morning? What a glorious thing to be able to say that we stand in Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that the work has been done, the work is finished. There is nothing left for us to add. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us a greater confidence in that fact. We ask that you would protect us from chasing acts of piety, chasing prayer, chasing study, in the hope that it will make us know you better and feel closer to you. And that you would actually remind us that positionally, we are stuck, we are glued to you, that we are one with Jesus. We ask that you would help us to know that in our mind and to embrace that truth in our heart so that our prayers would be prayers out of adoration. Our piety would be done out of a desire to honor you with our body. Our continued repentance and desire to live in a way worthy would be done knowing that we are seeking to represent that you are in us and joint to us. That it wouldn't be done in our strength, but that it would be done because of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the faith that we need to trust in Christ alone. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.